as it begins a transition to speak of the superiority of the new covenant. In these verses, we begin the 8th chapter, and it begins the close, actually, of the first major section of the book of Hebrews discussing the superiority of Christ. We've noted in the first chapter how that Christ is superior to the prophets. In portions of the first chapter and on into the second, we saw how that he is superior to the angels. In the third chapter, we saw that Christ is superior to Moses. And then in the fifth chapter, in verses 1 through 10, the seventh chapter, we see that he is superior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Now, can someone tell me what's in the interim verses of chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, through the sixth chapter, and why that portion of text is there? Anyone? Ken, you want to help me out here? I'm sinking. All right. And so they needed to progress beyond the milk. Chris?
Well, that was a large portion that was dealing with the Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, in contrast to that.
Okay. Okay. In the first 10 verses of the 5th chapter, that's true, and then that's resumed at the 20th verse of the 6th chapter. So that's right. But this interim portion is to speak concerning their immaturity and their need to grow and mature and reach on toward perfection and not remain immature. So the priesthood becomes the discussion in the fifth and then in the seventh chapters. But in this next major section, chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, the key thought has to do with the superiority of the new covenant. The new covenant is superior because it is based upon better promises, the writer says, and we'll discuss this in more detail. The new covenant is superior because it is based upon a better sanctuary, and we'll talk about what that is. The new covenant is superior because it is based upon a better sacrifice, and we know what that is. And as we look at verses 1 through 6, of chapter 8, we see that it becomes a text of transition. If you'll notice in these first 6 verses, let's read them together. It says, "Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of which, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises." Let's pause there in the reading. These 6 verses summarize what the author seeks to establish in the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And that is, we have such a high priest, a glorious priest. Now, if you're talking with a premillennial teacher, I think it's very significant that you establish the point found in these verses that we have, present tense, such a high priest. Why is that so significant to establish with a premillennial teacher concerning the priesthood? Yes.
We have a high priest, and we also have a king. And if we have a king, then we have to have a
Excellent, excellent. Now there's a passage we want to remember on that, and it's Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, that identify that that Christ would be priest on his throne. Does someone have that for me? Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah. All right, Randy.
Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of his peace will be between the two offices.
All right, he would be priest and king. As he sits upon his throne, he would serve in the capacity of priesthood. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of our text in Hebrews establishes that he sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. There are many passages that refer to Jesus at God's right hand, but David had prophesied that the Messiah would sit at God's right hand. In fact, Jesus had said that he would sit at the right hand of God. When did he take his place at the right hand of God? It was when he ascended to heaven and he sat down at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 in our text tells us that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What's the significance of the right hand of the throne of God? What does that tell us he has? He has power. He has authority. In fact, as you'll notice in the Ephesian letter in the first chapter, in verses 20 or verse 19 beginning, it says, "And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." We're studying in Hebrews chapter 8, Danny, first verse. And we're establishing that Christ is seated at God's right hand, and that he took that position when he ascended into the heavens. And in that position, he has all power and authority as head of the body, which is the church. Okay? At God's right hand, I find it interesting, he poured forth this which ye see and hear. In Acts chapter 2, as the apostles received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Verse 33, Peter says, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." So as we read in these verses, we're seeing that he was seated at God's right hand, when in fact he was exalted when he ascended into the heavens. Peter preached that Jesus was exalted at God's right hand to be our Prince and our Savior, as he spoke to the Jewish council in the 5th chapter and in verses 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins." So Peter preached that he was exalted at God's right hand. And at God's right hand, he has a position of power and exaltation. Paul taught that Jesus is at God's right hand, and he tells us what he does, that he intercedes for us at God's right hand. In Romans the 8th chapter and in verse 34, it says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now, in our study in the book of Hebrews, we've learned that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to that end. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, at God's right hand, he is waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verses 12 through 13. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. Now while he sits at God's right hand, if we can establish that he sits at God's right hand, we can also establish that he rules. In Psalms chapter 110, if you'll read that for me, Randy, verses 1, 2, and also 5. Psalms 110 is one we've continued to come back to because of its significance to the priesthood. Psalms 110. Verses 1 and 2, and also verse 5.
Psalm 110, 1 and 2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath.
He rules at the right hand of God. How long will he rule at the right hand of God? All right. And when that time comes, what will happen to the kingdom? All right. It'll be delivered up. That's right. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24, 25, and 26. We're at the right hand of God. He is above all authority, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Now, there is a statement made regarding him standing at the right hand of God in Acts, the 7th chapter, and I want to ask you if you can tell me the context. What's taking place in Acts, the 7th chapter? Stephen is being stoned, that's right. And what did he see? That's right. He saw Jesus, the Son of Man, standing on the right hand of God. Some have suggested that Jesus is taking special note of the sacrifice that Stephen is making. I don't know if that's a plausible explanation. It sounds plausible to me, but it may be simply speculation. But this is the only text that I'm aware of that identifies Jesus as standing at the right hand of God. The others identify him sitting at the right hand of God. And as such, he is ruler over the kings of the earth, John writes in Revelation chapter 1. And in verse 5. Now as we back up to the text of Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 2, it tells us that he is a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. This is the beginning of the contrast of two tabernacles. An earthly tabernacle that was ordained under the first covenant that we read about in the 9th chapter, verse 1. It says, now even the first covenant had ordinances and divine service and its sanctuary. And notice, if you will, a sanctuary of this world, identifying that it's an earthly sanctuary governed by an earthly covenant ordained under the first covenant. But this passage in our text talks about a sanctuary which the Lord pitched, not man. What's different about it? It's a heavenly sanctuary. That's right. Again, in the 9th chapter, if you'll notice, beginning at verse 11, it says, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer and so forth and so on in that text indicates that the sufficient or insufficiency of that sacrifice, but yet the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself talking about the sacrifice, but I want to identify where he went to offer that sacrifice. What is this tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man? Where did Jesus go to offer his sacrifice? Pardon me? Okay. That's where those animals were offered. But where did Jesus go?
Where he dwells now.
Okay, he went to heaven itself. to offer his sacrifice before the throne of God. In verses 23 through verse 24 of the ninth chapter, it says, "For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us." Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place year by year with blood not his own." So Christ offered one sacrifice, but where did he go to offer his blood? Now I want us to see the significance here of the event of the shedding of his blood and the offering of his blood. Those Old Testament priests, when they sacrificed the animal, they didn't sacrifice the animal inside the most holy place. They sacrificed the animal and then took the blood into the most holy place and there to offer the blood for atonement of sin. Question or comment? Okay, I think that's a significant thing we want to pick up and as we read these verses together. Now in verse 2, when he talks about the building of this tabernacle, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. In the true tabernacle, we see that our high priest does in fact offer service. Remember, as the high priest, it's necessary for him to have something to offer. In the 8th chapter and in verse 3, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer." We discussed that back over in the 5th chapter at verse 1, where it says, "For every high priest, being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." In the 5th chapter, the point being established is the qualifications that Jesus has to serve as our high priest. But also noted there is that he has somewhat to offer. What did he offer? He offered his own blood, not the blood of an animal. So what Jesus has to offer, though in our text is not mentioned in the 8th chapter, it is mentioned in the 9th chapter. And in verse 12, as we read a moment ago, "Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." He entered in offering his own blood. Now in John, the 15th chapter, during the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man offer his life for his friends." Now that's what Jesus did. Jesus came and offered one sacrifice. He offered himself. But his service is rendered in heaven, not on the earth, verse 4 tells us. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. If he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Why not? His wrong tribe. That's right. He's of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. So he wouldn't be qualified to offer service on the earth. In fact, severe punishment was provided for one who invaded that office. Now, we've talked about that before in our Hebrew study and noted in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And in verses 16 through 21, someone tried to do that. Who was it? Do you recall? Pardon me? Well, not in that instance. Korah did, but not in this instance. In 2 Chronicles 26, it was a king. King Uzziah. King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 through 21. He was lifted up with pride. And when he was lifted up with pride, he ventured to go into the temple and to burn incense before the Lord. And he was met by the priest and who told him that it pertaineth not unto thee, King Uzziah, to serve in this capacity. And King Uzziah became a leper. You remember the story? And he died a leper because he presumed to do the work or serve in the capacity of a priest. But in Numbers chapter 16, verse 40, anyone outside of the tribe of Levi was not permitted to be a priest. So that would include even Jesus. Jesus could not be priest under that Old Testament system. Now in our previous studies, we've noted that that necessitated then the changing of the law in the 7th chapter, verses 11 through verse 16. The law had to be changed in order for Jesus to serve as our high priest. Now interestingly enough, In verse 5, it tells us, who serve that which is a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses is warned of God when he is about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. Priests on earth serve only the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, not the reality. So those Old Testament priests served in a capacity to point to the coming of something else. And Moses in this text was instructed to build a tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. But in the building of the tabernacle, it was essential that he build it according to the pattern. And we often look at this passage and note that as Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle according to the pattern, that becomes an illustration for us. We talk about the church, and we talk about its work. We talk about its function. We talk about its organization. And we note that the church likewise must be built according to the pattern. There's a principle set forth here regarding the relevance of a pattern. Now, if a couple of you ladies wanted to make a dress, let's say, and you bought one pattern and both of you made the dress from the same pattern, you would expect to find the dresses to be alike, would you not? Well, has God revealed a pattern concerning the work, the worship, the organization of a local church? Some have taken the position that there is no pattern as it pertains to the work of the church, as it pertains to the organization and function of the church, that there is no pattern. But indeed, there is a pattern, just as surely as there was a pattern that Moses was to abide by in the building of the tabernacle. If we can see the significance in the type, can we not see the significance in the so-called anti-type? That ought to make sense to us, to see the parallel in those two. Moses was to build according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount, and to make all things according to that pattern. But in our text, we see, back over to Hebrews chapter 8, it says, "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises." He has obtained a more excellent ministry. Those Levitical priests, their ministry was simply a shadow, a type, a copy of that which was to come. The Apostle Paul in the Colossian letter said in Colossians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." These things were never intended to be the substance. They pointed to something better. And of course, Jesus is the has a more excellent ministry, a better ministry, because he has become the mediator of a better covenant. In verse 6, again it tells us, "By so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises." That word "better" occurs over and over and over in the book of Hebrews. How many times? About 12 times. That's significant. We need to remember that. About 12 times the word "better" occurs in the book of Hebrews, emphasizing the theme of the book, we have better things. But he is the better, a better mediator, one who intervenes between two, either in order to make or restore peace or friendship or form a compact or for ratifying a covenant. And there is one mediator, we find in verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, himself, even Jesus Christ. Now, by his death upon the cross, Jesus has become the mediator of a new covenant. Look, if you will, at chapter 9, verse 15. It says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they may have been called, or they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." He is the mediator of a new covenant, the mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 12, verse 24, again the Hebrew writer says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel." He is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, in the 8th chapter, the writer is going to be discussing for us why the new covenant is better than the old covenant or the first covenant. He says it's established, or that the mediator or the ministry rather of Christ is better because it's enacted upon better promises. What makes the new covenant better than the old are its promises. Some of those promises are explained a little bit for us in the 10th verse through the 12th verse of our text, and we're going to talk about that. But Peter describes these promises in 2 Peter chapter 1 as exceedingly great and precious promises. To show the magnitude of exceedingly great and precious promises. Now the promises of the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, look if you will, beginning at verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second." I want you to look at the expression first and second. Back some time ago, there was a theory among brethren that became quite popular that there's always been and always will be only one covenant. Only one covenant. No, that won't work, will it? Because in this text, he talks about the first covenant and then a place being sought for a second. A second what? A second covenant. The writer is talking about two covenants, and he's comparing and contrasting these two covenants in the Hebrew letter. In verse 7, he identifies that the first covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless. Well, the point is, the first covenant was not faultless. It had fault attached to it. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But up to this point, the emphasis in the book of Hebrews has been on Christ, the superiority to the prophets, to the angels, to Moses, the superiority of his priesthood, to the Levitical priesthood. But in this transition text of verses 1 through 6, the focus shifts now to the new covenant. The new covenant in which Jesus has already been described as the surety or the guarantor, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. The mediator, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But in both passages, this covenant is described as a better covenant. And we want to identify better than what, better in what way. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we learn the answer by comparing the first covenant with the second covenant. Now, this text of Hebrews chapter 8 examines how the new covenant is better, especially in regard to its promises. Now, the first covenant was not faultless. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to Galatians chapter 3, where we find an interesting question asked beginning at verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Let's consider that question. What promises are being discussed? Well, what's the context of Galatians chapter 3? All right, that's right. The promises that were made to Abraham. And then specifically, when you drop down to about verse 16, what promise does he have in mind? He's discussing a particular promise. Ken? All right, the seed promise. That's right. And as he discusses the seed promise, he raises the question regarding the promises, whether or not the promises are against, or the law against, the promises of God. He then says, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. Have you ever raised the question, why didn't God just give the law and leave it at that? Why was it necessary for him to give a new covenant? What was the problem? The law was not against the promises. All right, no one chose to keep the law. Now, once man transgressed the law, what position did that put man in? Condemned. Then, when we look at the law and find that the law was not faultless, what then became what we might term the fault of the law? I'm not suggesting that there were imperfections in the law except in one respect. And what was that, Randy?
Didn't provide forgiveness.
It didn't provide an adequate sacrifice to take away sin. Now, we've studied in Hebrews the 10th chapter, the first four verses, and noted that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Well, why didn't God just arrange it so that they would? We've answered that question already. Animal didn't sin. It was man who sinned, and the consequence, the price had to be paid by man. And not just any man would do. Why not? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, took a sinless man that was foreshadowed in those Old Testament sacrifices. Not just any lamb would do, you remember. It had to be a perfect lamb, a male of the first year. Yes. Well, that's right. And let's talk about that just a little bit, David. When we say that he was the only one that could, it seems to remove from him the ability to choose not to. No, it doesn't do that. Let's turn, if we will, to Hebrews chapter 5. We've looked at this, and look at verses 8 and 9. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, it says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, having been made perfect, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." Jesus learned obedience. He learned what it means to obey. But he had a choice, to obey or to disobey. But involved in that choice, he chose to obey, to subject himself to the will of the Father, in order that he might be that perfect sacrifice. Now, we might speculate and say, well, what if he hadn't? I don't even want to go there. But he didn't. He didn't commit sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes, "Him who knew no sin he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. He had committed no sin. But that does not mean he didn't have the right of choice. He chose not to commit sin. Now, the Levitical priesthood, as we've studied, getting back to our text, in the 7th chapter in verse 11, did not provide perfection. And we noted that that word perfection means what? Maturity, completeness, perfection in that sense. The law made nothing perfect, therefore annulled due to its weakness and unprofitableness. We studied that again in the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 18. "For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God." What then becomes the objective of this new priesthood and this new covenant? To draw us near unto God. The old priesthood could not do that. The old covenant could not do that. When man separated himself from God because of sin, he was in trouble. Under that Old Testament system, the very best he could do is offer the blood of an animal. And we've noted that the very best that could do is offer temporary relief from the sin that he had committed. And so the inadequacy is seen in the sacrifices. Could not make the priest perfect. In the 10th chapter at verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered?" That even includes the priest. The priest who would offer these sacrifices could only draw near to the presence of God because he had offered a sacrifice for his own sins. And then he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Do we see that? So the animal sacrifices could not make man perfect. The blood of animals could not take away sin, not even the sin of the priest. Else there would have been no more consciousness of sin, and there would have been no more sacrifice to be made the next year. But the fact is that there was. In the 11th verse of the 10th chapter, it says, "And every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins." The redundancy of that just impresses me. How that they would offer sacrifice after sacrifice and still see the inadequacy of those sacrifices, looking for something better that could in fact take away their sins. Now in our text once again, going back to the 7th or the 8th chapter, the 7th verse, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith." Now notice the terminology. "For finding fault with them." Who's at fault? the people. The people did not keep the law. There was a fault in the law in that once man had transgressed it, the law did not make provision for forgiveness of sins, didn't offer an adequate sacrifice. But overall, the fault was not the law. The fault was the people. The people did not keep the law. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Let's pause there in the reading. "They did not continue in my covenant," he said. This takes us back to the warnings that God had given to these people time after time after time. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 25, we find that early that Moses had warned these people that if you worship and serve idols, what will happen to you? Pardon me? That's right. God would remove them from out of the land. Deuteronomy, I said chapter 4, did I not? Then why am I looking in 24? Verse 25 it is. Thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 25. They were warned that if they worshipped and served idols, they would be led out of the land that they come over the Jordan to possess. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, likewise, you'll see beginning at verse 19. It says, "And it shall be, if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because you would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God." And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see in the blessings and the cursings how that if they worshipped and served God and were faithful to keep His commandments, statutes, and ordinances, God would bless them in everything that they put their hand unto. Verse 1 through verse 6. "But if they would not hearken, would not subject themselves to the commandments, statutes, and ordinances of God, God would likewise curse them in everything they put their hands unto." Verse 15 through verse 19. Now, in lieu of these passages, even before they came in to take the land, we find the surety that if they worshipped and served idols, God would destroy them. You remember when Joshua brought them into the promised land, what did he tell them? Pardon me? All right, he said to choose whom you will serve. But he told them that if you worship and serve idols, here's what's going to happen to you. "Just as surely as I brought you into the land, God will destroy you from out of the land." Turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 21. I'm sorry, Joshua chapter 23, beginning at verse 14. It says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. When ye transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down yourselves to them, then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you." Joshua tells them of the certainty that they would lose the land if they worshipped and served God, or served other gods. Now, in lieu of that, it might make you raise the question, why would they do that? Well, it would be foolishness if they did. But we notice that the northern 10 tribes worshipped and served idols. And what happened to them? Carried away. Who took them? And when? Picking on you, Randy. About 722. That'd be about right. About 722. And the Assyrians took them captive, conquering the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes. Now, about 130 some odd years later, we find that the southern kingdom began to do the same thing. And this is where we want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. Reading beginning at verse 11, it says, "Therefore thus saith Jehovah, Behold, I will bring evil upon you, which they shall not be able to escape. And they shall cry unto me, but I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto which they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to the shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal." The southern kingdom of Judah is doing the same thing now that the northern kingdom was doing. Now, what was going to result? They were going to get carried away into captivity, and who took them? The Babylonians. And I believe that was about 586. Yes, when they were taken into captivity. And so we see the end of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But even so, God did not leave them without hope. For in our text of Hebrews chapter 8, when the writer says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah," we see that the Old Testament quotation comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. So the prophet Jeremiah, though he told them, "You will be taken captive," he didn't leave them without hope. He told them that they would have a new covenant, and that this new covenant would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, the terms Israel and Judah were used to talk about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. This new covenant would be made with both. Now, keep in mind, the Hebrew writer is writing to Hebrew Christians. This letter is not necessarily directed toward those who are Gentiles. So he's talking about the significance of that old covenant, the law, and how that it would be done away, but there would be the giving of a new law that would be given to Judah and Israel. Now, as you'll pick up the reading, beginning at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Now, this covenant that is going to be made, a new covenant, if you'll notice in verse 9, it says it would be a different kind of covenant. Not like the one that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. It would be a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but it would be a different kind of covenant. Not like that old covenant that was made with Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, when we use these terms, new covenant and old covenant, it becomes apparent what makes the old one old. When you go and buy a new car, if you keep the other car, what does it become? It becomes the old car. And you refer to it that way. You may even say, "I traded in the old car for a new car." By virtue of having something that's new, you refer to the other one as old. Now, by the giving of a new law, what become of the other law? It become old. It became obsolete. And so that's the point being established even in verse 13 of the text. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But the first covenant was made old in that the death of Jesus rendered the sacrifices old and unnecessary, was a supreme sacrifice. The temple itself was soon to be destroyed, along with it the Levitical priesthood. And so as you'll notice in verse 13, it says, "A new covenant he hath made, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. But that which is becoming old and waxeth aged is nigh unto vanishing away." Truly, the old covenant was about to be done away. With the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, even the sacrifices that they participated in ended with the destruction of that temple. Now, God's promises in the new covenant are better because, verses 10 and 11, It would be an inward or spiritual covenant. He said, I will put my laws in their mind and write them upon their hearts. God's word must be established in our hearts. James chapter 1 and in verse 21 tells us. James 1 verse 21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Implanted where? It must be implanted in your heart. Peter refers to it as being begotten by the word of God. It'll provide us with a closer relationship with God as well. In verse 10, he says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. When he says, I will be to them their God, and they shall be my people, we see the closeness of that relationship that did not exist prior to the giving of a new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 16, the writer says, And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The closeness of this relationship is that they are seen as sons and daughters in their relationship with the Father. We'll talk more about that, and in particular, verse 13, next time.